scripture reading that that Mark has asked me to share is from Ephesians. This won't be his actual preaching text, but it'll tie in. Ephesians chapter 3, if you'd like to follow along. I'll be reading verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Before I ask Mark to come up, I would like to just add some prayers. I didn't get my hand up quickly enough. Children, feel free to step out if you'd like. But Mark Joubert's dad, Norm, is not in a good way health-wise, hasn't been for a while. That's part of the reason that Mark is here. That's a key reason that Mark is here. So pray for him. Some of you may already be aware and others may not, but Anissa's sister was hospitalized this week. Initially, they thought something else, but it turns out that she has sepsis and kidney issues. She's in ICU. She was found unconscious in her home in the morning. So pray for Anissa and the family. And Robert hasn't said anything, but he is in pain. Yes, surgery is painful. I don't know how many of you have, how many of you, raise your hand, if you've ever had major surgery with no release pain medication that you were sent home with. Raise your hand. There are a few. Well, I'll tell you, I've had a lot of surgeries, and I never went home with no pain reliever. Sometimes I wish I had, because the pain relievers were more of a problem, and that's what Robert has been avoiding, some of those side effects. They're more difficult, especially for him. But those of you who've had a lot of the pain meds that are out there know that they can present their own problems. So I would ask, before I just pray for you, Mark, and quickly enough. Mark, I'm going to pray for you right now. And if you want to pray when you get up here, that's fine. I sure would if I were preaching. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this precious portion of the scripture that Mark has chosen, and yet another precious portion in the Psalms that he will share with us. I thank you for your abundant provision of not just teaching for our heads, but changing for our hearts and our feet because of your word. I thank you that we are blessed with it in our own language. I ask that you would strengthen Mark as he comes to bring your word, and we pray for these needs that we've just voiced. Lord, you knew all about them and far more about the details than we ever knew. But I pray that in each of these cases, you would just show yourself powerful and strong and give that grace to endure, that strength to praise you in the midst of it, and the blessings, the blessings that come from we who just lean on you in a time of need. I'll bless our time in the word, in Jesus' name, amen. Brother Mark. Mark has said that he's a little rusty, so I'll just help. This is the microphone. Talking to that thing.
Do I speak here?
Yeah, you can.
Good morning. It is a blessing to be back in this church building and to fellowship with you. There are many new faces here for me, so I may be a new face for some of you. And I wish I had time to get to know you all well before I had the privilege of sharing the word with you, but this is the way Providence has had it, and so I pray that you will bear with me this morning, and it is my prayer that we will all be blessed by opening up the word together. So I'd invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 32. We're looking at the longest chapter in the Bible this morning, but we're just going to be looking at one verse. This is a very rich, rich section of Scripture. And there the word of the Lord says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you've given it to us so that we might know you. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word so that we might know how to follow you, how to live for you. But most of all, Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word so that we know that you love us, that you sent your son Christ to die in our place so that we might be called children of God. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that your spirit would enable me to speak and enable all of us to listen, and that he would soften our hearts and he would draw all men to Christ. And we pray this in his name, amen. So, G.K. Chesterton, you may or may not have ever heard of him. He lived from 1874 to 1936. Chesterton was a very important, I think, apologist at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century. He influenced people like C.S. Lewis, you may have heard of him, Chronicles of Narnia, J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings. And interestingly, as an apologist, it was not apologetics, it was not the argument or the intentional defense of the faith that led G.K. Chesterton to become a Christian. G.K. Chesterton saw in Christianity a capacity to accommodate paradox. I'll explain that. He saw in Christianity a capacity to accommodate paradox. It had the capacity to hold in tension two or more things that appear contrary to each other, but upon further inspection are not contrary to each other. That is what a paradox is. A paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox, it's when you look at something, you say, these two things seem at first to be at odds with each other, but upon further inspection, they are not. For Chesterton, paradoxical elements of our faith provided him, and I think provide us, with a worldview that is comprehensive enough to take account for a world that is at once, at the same time, both terrifying and beautiful. It gives us a worldview that's comprehensive enough to take account for a life that can be, in a single day, unspeakably full of joy, and yet full of indescribable sorrows. Indeed, our faith is comprised of many precious paradoxes. For example, the Trinity, the God in whom we believe. He is one God, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One substance, three persons, one essence, three subsistences, and we believe him and confess him. We believe in a transcendent God, who is also an immanent God. He is infinitely above us, and yet he is imminently with us. We confess this God. We believe in the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. That's a paradox. It seems at first to be a contradiction, but it's not. It's a glorious truth. Or take God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility. Arthur W. Pink said that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the godness of God. Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a molecule in the entire universe that is not under the dominion of God. And yet, we believe that man is responsible. Confronted with this one time, C.H. Spurgeon was asked, the great prince of preachers, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will? C.H. Spurgeon said in his witty, normal way, I don't reconcile friends. See, it's a paradox, not a contradiction. And the paradoxical nature of the Christian faith becomes even more apparent when we consider the Christian life itself. We are told to look above in order to live below, to set our minds on things of heaven that we might know how to live on earth. We're taught that suffering leads to victory, and Christ on the cross is the greatest example of this. We are taught about lament, the grace of lament. And all of a sudden, the most faithful thing we can do in our deepest moments of suffering is express our doubt. Death leads to life. Christ says, you must lay your life down if you would save it. And I believe our text, this simple verse in Psalm 119, helps to provide us with a framework for understanding the paradox of the Christian life. Our text points to what I would say is the paradox of sanctification. How it is we understand, how does this Christian life work? There's an important tension here, an important balance, and we need to understand it, and we need to hold both things in balance. We understand and start with the foundation that the Christian life is all of grace. It's all of grace. As the Puritan Thomas Manton put it, from first to last, God does all in the work of grace. Yet, that does not mean that you or I can neglect our Christian duties. And Paul reminds us in Romans, he says, should we sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, may it never be. And so there's a tension here. And Paul exemplified it in his own life and in his ministry. So take, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Where Paul is defending his apostleship, he says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen? And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, he says, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, but it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Wait a minute, Paul. So you're saying you worked harder than anyone, but it wasn't you that was working? It was God? Yes, it's exactly what he's saying. It's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. And it's gloriously true. He says it again, something similar in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. When he's exhorting the Philippians, he says this to them. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They needed to hear that, and we need to hear it today. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says this, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says to the Philippians, you must work, brothers and sisters. You must labor. But you will find in your laboring, it's God who's laboring in you. And I think in our text we have a simple illustration of this crucial balance. Like I said, I believe it provides a helpful framework for talking about the proper balance between our working and God's working. The psalmist says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. On the one hand, I believe this contains a noble resolution of godly intention, what we will call the manner of gospel holiness exemplified. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments. In this holy declaration, we have a picture, I believe, of the true Christian in his response to God's gracious self-revelation. An unquenchable light pierces an inconsolable darkness. God reveals himself in his word through Christ in creation. He reveals himself in all his holiness, all his righteousness. And the true Christian sees in this illuminating beam the purpose of life itself. The Shorter Westminster Catechism commences famously with its first and foundational question, what is the chief end of man? What are we here for? What's the point? And it answers with keen simplicity, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so God reveals himself, the source of all that is true, the fountainhead of all that is good, the wellspring of all that is beautiful, makes himself known to us, and the true Christian recognizes in this blast of animating light the whole purpose of his very existence and resigns himself to persistent, though imperfect, obedience. But on the other hand, we have a bold declaration of humble expectation, what we will call the means of gospel holiness illustrated. He doesn't just say, I will run in the way of your commandments. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. In this holy anticipation, we have a picture of the true Christian in his response to his own utter inability and insufficiency. The true Christian, seeing the way set before him, the way of the Lord's commandments, neither shirks back in despair, hopeless despair, I can't do it, it's too great for me. But neither does he lurch forward in haughty self-reliance. No, the true Christian knows that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He knows that apart from Christ he can do nothing. He knows that nothing good lives in him, that is, in his flesh. He knows that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, so that he cannot do what he would. He knows that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So while on the one hand we have this noble resolution of godly intent, I will run in the way of your commandments, we also have with it a bold declaration of humble expectation, when you enlarge my heart. And there's an important balance here, as I said. It shows us this crucial balance, because the Christian must work out his salvation with fear and trembling. He must resolve, I will run in the way of your commandments. Anything less, Christian, is entirely unacceptable. You and I must resolve, I will run in the way of your commandments. Yet, that entire resolve must be built on a humble and faithful reliance, for it is God who is at work in you. I will run when you enlarge my heart. You see, if we live off the holy resolution to do good, we live like the antinomian. We show no concern for holiness, no concern for God's law, no concern for his commandments, and we become lazy, slothful Christians, excusing our sin while we wait around for God to enlarge our hearts. But on the other hand, if we leave off that reliance, if we leave off that holy anticipation that God would enlarge our hearts, well, the Christian sinks into legalism and moralism. The Christian who simply resolves, I will run in the way of your commandments, thinks too highly of himself. He must say, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And the one who does that lives the Christian life like a drunk, wandering from despair over his failure in one moment to self-righteousness over his success in the next. And so we need both of these. The first person is abusing grace, the second one is neglecting it, and none of these will do. The text illustrates a better way. And so I want us to look this morning at a manner of gospel holiness exemplified, I will run in the way of your commandments, and the means of gospel holiness illustrated, when you enlarge my heart. And then we will consider the lesson and apply it in a diagnostic question for ourselves. So first, the manner of gospel holiness exemplified, I will run in the way of your commandments. We're talking about holiness. We're talking about obedience, a life of Christian obedience. And I think it is important, brothers and sisters, that as we step into a conversation about holiness, about Christian living, we need to lay down some of the ground rules. We need to remember some of the things we proclaim as Christians, what we believe about holiness. And the first is this, that if holiness matters, this is a big deal. The point is, holiness does matter. It does matter. We don't get to look away from this command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because of grace. Holiness matters. If it didn't matter, God would not have said, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He said that. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If holiness did not matter, God would not have bothered to reveal himself to us as the Holy One of Israel, the one of whom it is said, holy, holy, holy. Therefore, we believe that holiness matters. Indeed, if what God thinks of his own holiness means anything, it means that holiness is of the utmost importance and eternal significance. Second, we don't just believe that holiness matters, we believe that holiness is possible. If holiness was not possible, any resolution to live a holy life would be in vain. But holiness is possible. If it were not possible, God would not have commanded his church, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Therefore, we believe that holiness is possible, and the resolution to live a holy life is entirely appropriate. It's proper for those that would call themselves Christians. But third, and I think this is important, there's nuance here. Holiness in this life and in this sense is imperfect. When we speak of holiness, okay, we're not speaking exclusively of moral perfection. The assumption that Christians are called to be holy, which they are, mixed with the idea that holiness refers exclusively to perfection is the pathway to the false doctrine of Christian perfectionism, which is a perversion of the understanding of the Christian life. It is important that we understand the different ways in which holiness is spoken of in Scripture. Holiness, we can say, has different manifestations relative to the different elements of our salvation. Let me explain. In justification, we are made legally holy by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. And thereby we're set apart by God as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. And so we are also positionally holy. In glorification, which we long for and hope for, we are finally and perfectly made holy. When we see God, the beatific vision, it says in Scripture, we will be made like him. And finally enter into perfect, unhindered communion with him. In sanctification, however, in this present state in which we live, the already and not yet, we are made progressively holy by the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace. So, though we are made progressively holy, we must understand we are not yet perfectly holy. Okay? In this life, even our best works are stained with sin and imperfection. The Puritan John Owen illustrated it this way. He wrote, "Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls." At the moment of regeneration, when the Spirit brings us into new life, holiness as a principle is implanted in our souls. And this indestructible seed of holiness is then cared for and cultivated by the Holy Spirit throughout our lives in the process of sanctification until finally, in glorification, it is realized and we are finally and completely conformed to the image of Christ. So then, as we speak about gospel holiness this morning, we understand that we are speaking about the sincere yet imperfect disposition of the Christian to obey the Lord. And so in this example, "I will run in the way of your commandments," what are some of the qualities of gospel holiness that we see exhibited here in our text? Well, the first one is this: prayerful resolve. He says, "I will run in the way of your commandments. I will." Thomas Manton said, "Let every earnest prayer be accompanied by serious purpose, and let every serious purpose be accompanied with earnest prayer." This is the language of resolution. It denotes resolve, a determination to do good, a commitment to obey, a prayer of commitment before the Lord. It much resembles what Daniel did when he came into Nebuchadnezzar's court. And he said, it says of him in the first chapter of Daniel, it says that he prepared his heart beforehand, that he made up his mind that he would not take part in the king's delicacies. This, brothers and sisters, is the seed of all evangelical obedience, prayerful resolve. It is the blossom of progressive sanctification that precedes the ripe fruit of the Spirit. Though marked by imperfection and frequent failings, the true Christian is always resolving to do good. He can't help himself. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He looks to the morrow, and despite the failures of today, he is convinced nonetheless that God's mercies will be new. They will meet him. And so he says, "I will, I will, I will." The second, there's also zealous ambition here. We live in a culture that praises ambition, but typically of the wrong kind. Selfish ambition. This is not selfish ambition. He says, "I will run. I will run." While everywhere in Scripture speaks of the Christian's life as walking, right? We're familiar with many passages that do that, as Paul does in Ephesians when he exhorts them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here, the psalmist chooses instead to say, "Run. I will run in the way of your commandments." And while walking speaks of consistency, running speaks of zeal in proportion to his resolve. And there are many implications by his choosing to say, "I will run in the way of your commandments." And we can think of a few. First, urgency. Urgency. Urgency is a response to weighty or dire matters. And he's urgent. When the Lord speaks, God's people don't take it lightly. And he speaks to us in his word, and we ought not take it lightly. And so he says here, "I will run in the way of your commandments." We can think about it as the illustration of a parent. Parents and kids are great illustrations of just about everything, okay? And I don't even have kids yet. So, I mean, imagine how much better it's going to get when I do. But here's the thing. Imagine in just a normal circumstance, a parent calls for their child. They would be content if the child would just turn around and look at them and slowly make their way back to them. Right, amen. But in an urgent or more dire circumstance, that parent will be satisfied with nothing but that the child immediately give them their full attention. When life hangs in the balance, nothing but running back into their parents' embrace will do. And this is the urgency of the psalmist. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments. So there's urgency here, but there's also enthusiasm. There's enthusiasm. When you think about the person who's just going about their day-to-day tasks, walking will do. But when you're doing the things you love, you're quick to get about doing them. And before we go to the cliche example of a parent asking their child to take out the trash, and 30 minutes later they meander into the kitchen to take out the trash, we have to think about ourselves as adults and our own meandering through the Christian life. He doesn't say, I will meander in the way of your commandments. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments. There is enthusiasm here. Why? Because in the way of God's commandments, there is life. He says it time and time again in this psalm. There is life in your word. There are life promises in your commandments. And so, enthusiasm. But thirdly, there's also affection here. Affection. There's a love for the object. He says in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. All day long it is my meditation. You see, you cannot separate the commandments of God from the God of the commandments. You can't say you love God and hate his commandments. You can't despise the revelation of God and say you love the God who's revealed himself. And so the psalmist loves the commandments because he loves the God who gave them. And so he says, I will run in the way of your commandments. So, we have prayerful resolution, we have zealous ambition, but we also have this, a singularity of mind. He says, in the way. Elsewhere, the psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name. Why? Because our hearts are broken up. They have many things they love. We like our cake and we want to eat it too. But there is only one way. There's only one way. God has this habit of acting like a God and demanding that we do things his way. And the psalmist says, I will run in the way of your commandments. There are not many ways. There is one way. And we know that the gate to this way is the person, Jesus Christ. There is only one way. And Jesus has said, I am that way. I am that way. You must come through me. If anyone goes around me, he's a thief and a robber. You must come through me. And so the psalmist says, I will run the way, because there is only one way. But fourthly, we see sweet resignation. Sweet resignation, submission. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments. I'm not making up my own rules. I'm not following in the traditions of men. I will run in the way of your commandments. The entire psalm illustrates this sweet submission to the word and to the will of God. Edward Payson says this, our best rule is to give God the same place in our hearts that he holds in the universe. We must make him all in all. Ezekiel Hopkins, the Puritan, says, all religion lies in conforming our wills to the will of God. And so then, fifthly, we also see persistent obedience. Not perfect obedience, persistent obedience. Notice at the beginning of this section of the psalm how it begins in verse 25. He says, my soul clings to the dust. Anyone feel that way sometimes? My soul clings to the dust. But he says, give me life according to your word. And by the end of this section of the psalm, he's saying, I will run in the way of your commandments. It's a persistent obedience, not perfect, but persistent. And the question that I then ask is, what is the sum of these qualities? What can we say of a man who exhibits all of these qualities of gospel holiness? I think the easiest answer is that this is a man who loves God. In fact, without a love for God, holiness is impossible. John Witherspoon, asking a rhetorical question, said this, is not the love of God, the supreme love of God, precisely what is meant by holiness? The answer to that is yes. The supreme love of God is what we're talking about when we're talking about holiness. You see, we have a bad tendency in Christianity to look at holiness like it's this thing over here and loving God like it's this thing over here. But that's not the way it is. The love of God is the sum and substance of holiness. It is the sum and substance of holiness. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so walking in the way of obedience is ultimately walking in the way of love. John Fawcett says, the works of a real Christian are not the productions of a spirit of legality. They are works of faith and labors of love. So, we have the manner of gospel holiness exemplified, but now let's look at the means of gospel holiness illustrated. When you enlarge my heart. And in this, I think we immediately see a posture of faith and anticipation. He says, when, not if, you enlarge my heart. In fact, some translations go as far as to translate it, for you will, because the idea of the word is it is a causal work. I will run away of your commandments because it is certain, it is necessary. If I am to run away of your commandments, you will enlarge my heart. And so all of the psalmist's resolve is built upon the foundation of the faithful expectation that God is going to do something. If God is not at work, all our working is in vain. Elsewhere, the psalm perfectly illustrates this. If the Lord does not build the house, those who construct it labor in vain. And there again, the paradox appears. Is it God building it, or am I building it? Yes. Any resolve to do good that is not built firmly on a faithful expectation that God will give us grace, indeed, even that the resolve itself is of grace, will ultimately fail. G. Campbell Morgan, famous preacher, said, if we fight the flesh in the power of the flesh, we will be beaten by the flesh. We need God's help. And so that is the posture of this expectation. But think about the object. What is it that he's anticipating? He says, when you enlarge my heart. When you enlarge my heart. Now, when he says heart, it's not referring to the organ that's pumping blood through, you know, our veins. Because you don't want that heart to enlarge. That's a cardiovascular problem. It refers not to the organ, but this is an ancient way of speaking about the inner man, and it still is. We use it this way today to talk about our desires and so forth. It's used interchangeably throughout Scripture for the idea of the mind, the will, and the understanding. In short, I think we can say it refers to the intellectual, or mind. It refers to the volitional, or will, and it refers to the affections, or desires, that make up who we are. And so when we're talking about him looking for God to enlarge his heart, the heart is like the helm of a ship. It's really important. As Proverbs says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it spring all the issues of life. And so that's what he's talking about when he's referring to heart. Now he wants and is expecting the Lord to enlarge it. What does this mean? What does this mean? We can think about it in three senses, and it becomes more clear as we move along. First, we can think about this in a literal sense. The word itself simply means to broaden or expand. The opposite is to shrink or straighten. We can think about it in a figurative sense. To enlarge the heart is to speak about empowering or strengthening. It's a way of describing how someone is enabled to do some task, some duty, to overcome some challenge. And in this case, it's running in the way of God's commandments. But thirdly, we can think about it in a theological sense, a full sense. And it means to enlarge the heart is to quicken it and strengthen it for Christian duty, for holy living. It's a gracious act of God whereby he fits his people for the tasks he's called them to do. In a word, enlarging the hearts of God's people is a way of speaking about the ministry of the Spirit, whereby he graciously fills our heart with gospel promises and gospel power, so that we're enabled to live the Christian life. This is the principal means by which the Spirit sanctifies the Christian and conforms him to the image of Christ. We might ask, what does it look like? What does it look like for the Spirit to do this work of enlarging our hearts? Well, if we step back for a moment again and think of those three parts that make up the heart, when we speak about the inner man, his volition or will, his intellect or his mind, his affections or his desires, how does the Spirit interact with those three things? Well, first, in the mind. In the mind, the Spirit's principal work is that of illumination, where he helps us to discern spiritual things apprehend the great promises of the gospel and contemplate the majesties and beauties of God. By shedding abroad the love of God in the mind, he illuminates the mind, he expands the understanding, and he brings truth to our souls that ultimately sets us free. Esther Edwards Burr, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards and the mother of the notorious Aaron Burr, was a Christian. She said this: "That knowledge of God that does not produce a love for him and a desire to be like him is not a true knowledge. You say you know God. If you don't love him, you don't desire to be like him, you don't know God. It's not a true knowledge. The Spirit illuminates the mind. He helps those who are not spiritually discerned to spiritually discern, to see the great truths of the gospel, to see the majesties of God, and for his heart to rejoice in it. Second, think about how the Spirit works in our will. His principal work there is that of sweet resignation, where he subdues the dominion of the flesh, he brings freedom to our souls, and he strengthens the new man with his new heart of flesh. By the Spirit's ministry, the new man is predisposed to pursue righteousness. His will is changed. He sets his gaze on heavenly things. And though the will still falters, for the flesh is still strong, the will is never again truly satisfied with sin. But even when it succumbs to temptation, it does so like a city that has been besieged and does not enjoy sin fully. We are under the guards, the safeguards of a new conscience and the protection of God's holy law, which the Spirit continually impresses upon us, not to shame us, for we are no longer under the curse of the law, but he does so to convict our wills, to rein them back in, and then he ministers afresh with the gospel. He comes to our will with the law and convicts, and he comes to us with the gospel and refreshes us. And so he leads us to the grace of confession. Confession, my friends, is a means of grace. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the work of the Spirit to bring us back there when we have wandered astray. And then in the affections. In the affections, the Spirit's principal work is that of reorienting us. Why? Because the fallen man loves the things of the world. In John chapter 1, it describes the unregenerate men and women of the world as loving the darkness and hating the light. Well, the Spirit comes and he works in our affections. He gives us a new heart that loves new things. He unmasks the clever lies of Satan in the world, so our affections are no longer enraptured with the things of the world, but instead they grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. He helps us to see, to taste and see, that the Lord is good. He helps us to see that true pleasures are at the right hand of God. He comforts our souls with an assurance that we are the children of God and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so he stirs up our desires. And we become, again, like the psalmist who says, "My soul pants after you, O God." He gives us a taste of heaven, and we will not be satisfied until we get there. In a word, the Spirit enlarges our hearts by expanding their capacity for and then filling them with a love for God. If you could sum this all up in one verse, it'd be Romans 5:5. Paul says there, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Indeed, it is in this gracious work of enlarging our hearts that the Spirit brings Christ to our souls. Have you ever wondered why it was that Christ, who our beloved bridegroom, said to his disciples as he prepared to leave, "It is better that I go, that the helper might come to you"? This is why. Because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring Christ to our souls, to give us greater and greater glimpses of him, to revel in his love and his loveliness. And apart from the gracious work of the Spirit, our minds would be dark, our wills would be enslaved, and our affections beholden to the things of this world. Without his gracious work of enlarging our hearts, we would be numb to the gospel and powerless to do any good thing for God. We must have the Spirit's help. So, the lesson. What is the lesson? I think we could think about it in at least two ways. We could say this simply, as we've said before: our working is entirely dependent on God's working. This does not mean, however, that we have some excuse to sin. You see, you can't walk away from this message where it says, you know, the text says, I will run the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. You can't run away from this message saying, well, God hasn't enlarged my heart, so therefore I don't need to run in the way of his commandments. No, that's not how it works. Because, see, he has promised to provide the grace. And so it is your duty to resolve to do good. Nothing else is acceptable. But we could also say this, and I think this is a more accurate way of describing this lesson, that above all, we learn that the sum and the substance of obedience is love for God. That is it. How do I obey God? Love him. What does it look like to obey God? Love him. Love him. The first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor, flows from the first. Loving God is the basis of all Christian obedience. And see, we are only able, this is the lesson, we are only able to love in proportion to our apprehension of God's love for us. Let me say that again. We are only able to love, to be holy, to be obedient in proportion to our apprehension of God's love for us. Henry Bullinger put it this way. The love of God, wherewith he loves us, is the foundation and cause of our love, wherewith we love him. That's how it works. His love is the foundation of our loving. There's one simple verse that sums us all up real nice. We love because he first loved us. Christian obedience flows from Christ's obedience. He came, he lived, he obeyed, he died. All as a representation of God's love for us, so that we might love him in return. So, the question, the diagnostic question I think we have to ask, and we should always be asking of ourselves, of our churches, of the church universal, is this. Why are there so few of us walking in the way of obedience? Besides the fact that it's hard. Why do so many struggle to walk in the way of obedience? Or why is it that we see so little holiness among God's people, including ourselves? Well, the answer is not, you're just not doing enough. And there's too many Christians that are answering the question that way. Why is there not enough obedience? People aren't doing enough. They need to do more. No. The answer, if we learn this lesson correctly, the reason there are so few walking in the way of obedience is because there are so few that possess an empowering love for God. Jesus has said it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when you don't keep his commandments, what does that mean? There's a deficiency in your love. I would not go so far as to say you have no love. Because if you are truly a Christian, there is a seed of love that the Spirit has implanted in your heart, and he will preserve it, and he will cultivate it, and he will see it through to heaven. But in your lack of obedience, you must see a deficiency in love. That must be what you see to learn this lesson. There are so few that possess an empowering love for God. John Fawcett says, love is the parent and promoter of everything excellent and amiable in the Christian character. Everything comes out of love for God. Next question then. Why are there so few that have an empowering love for God? Well, the answer, if we learn our lesson correctly, is because there are so few who truly apprehend God's great love for them. Why are there so few that obey? Because there are so few that love God. Why are there so few that love God? Because there are so few that know God's love for them. Christian, you struggle with obedience. Your struggle is with love, which ultimately means your struggle is with apprehending God's love for you. And there's a lot of ushy-gushy love sermons out there that you could listen to. This is not an ushy-gushy love sermon. This is love converting into holiness. And it's serious. And the deficiency of it is a poor witness to a watching world. So why are there so few that have an empowering love for God? Because there are so few that know and believe the love of God for themselves. We love because he first loved us. That's how it works. The next question then is, why are there so few that know and believe the love of God for themselves? Well, there's only really two answers. It's either a deficiency in God or a deficiency in us. And because there is no deficiency in God, because he's God, but also because he did everything to demonstrate his love towards us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no deficiency in him. The deficiency is in us when it comes to this issue of love. So, if the deficiency is in us, what are the causes? What are the causes of this deficiency? Well, I think there are many, but I think we can consider at least five in brief that will help us address this issue. And the first is this. What inhibits us or keeps us back from an apprehension of God's love for us? The first and most vital is this: spiritual deadness. If you're here this morning and you're still dead in your sins, you do not have an apprehension of God's love for you. You need the Spirit to come breathe life into you. Jesus said, "Marvel not, you must be born again." If we would know God's love for us, we must be born again. And listen, the good news is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you've heard the Word of God this morning. And the Word of God to you this morning is, "Come. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Augustine said, in his prayer to the Lord, "You have made us for you, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they come to find rest in you." Friend, if you do not know Christ, if you have not thrown yourself into his arms, you have no real experience of his love for you. But he's declared his love for you, that you might throw yourself into his arms. That is the first and greatest deficiency. But the second is this: a heart that's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians, we are warned that sin hardens our hearts. John Preston said this: "The further a man goes on in sin, the further he goes on in sorrow, for in every degree of sin, there is a degree of sorrow. The more sin, the more sorrow. The more sin, the more your heart shrivels and shrinks and hardens. And if you are a Christian, the Spirit will preserve a seed of grace. Grace cannot be finally overcome. That is a glorious truth. Sin doesn't beat grace. Yet, it can wither it. As Thomas Brooks says, the cherishing of sin is the withering of grace. You cherish sin, Christian, you're going to wither grace and its influence." Gerhardus Voss puts it this way: "Sin obscures the vision of the heavenly state. It weakens the desire for its enjoyment, and it breaks the energy of the will in pursuing it." A heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is not a heart enlarged by the love of God. Third, a heart that is weak and unbelieving. A heart that's weak and unbelieving. This is a difficult one. Because yes, there are times when God does withdraw the experience of his presence. God does withdraw at times his influence. And there's reason for this. And I think Scripture teaches us the greatest reason is that it teaches us to throw ourselves back on our knees and desperately ask for him to come again. We see this time and time again in the Psalms. "Lord, why have you turned your face from me?" He's not abandoned, but there's an experience of a withdrawn presence. And you know what? Suffering can produce greater faith. As Christians, we're good about yelling that off the rooftops. But let me tell you something. Suffering can also wither faith. It's not simple math. It's not just, "Oh, God lets you suffer, you're going to be better." That's not how it works. For some of us, suffering is a great pain, and it actually brings our faith very low. That's why we have a book called the Book of Lamentations. It goes so far at one point to say this: the person praying in Lamentations 3 says this of God: "You were like a bear that dragged me from the pathway to destroy me." That's how he feels about what God is doing in his life. And yet he still says, a few verses later, "Your mercies are new." That's why we have the grace of lament. Suffering does shrink our hearts at times. Fourth, a neglect of the means of grace. And this is the most obvious and the most pervasive among us. You see, grace is not some nebulous thing that's just kind of floating out in space. And we're just like, "God, can you give me more of that thing?" Grace is of God. When we're asking God to give us grace, we're really asking God to give us more of himself. And we need grace. The means of grace. God has given us the means of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, he's given us ways to receive more grace. Communion, the Lord's Supper. We come and remember what Christ has done for us. Fellowship amongst each other as Christians. The word, prayer, worship, preaching. All of these things are designed as a means of grace for us to learn more of his love for us. If we neglect these things, our hearts will shrink and shrivel. If we attend to them, he may enlarge our hearts through them, and we forsake them at our own peril. But the greatest, I think, the greatest reason for this deficiency is a neglect of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the sermon, you've seen clearly, it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent who comes and sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. It is he who works and ministers in us, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. If we neglect him, we should not be surprised when our heart shrivels, when our apprehension of God's love is cold, and when our love in turn grows cold. We need the Holy Spirit. You say, well, we're doing all these things, but they're not working. Are you looking to the Spirit? Are you relying on the Spirit? The good news is that for all of these deficiencies, God has a remedy. God has a remedy. As I've already said, if you're dead in your sins, you need the Spirit to come bring you to new life. You need Christ, and he invites you to come, even this morning. The first and great commandment of Christ is believe. That's the first and great commandment of Christ. He says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Second remedy, repentance. Repentance. Repentance is like breaking a wall down to do renovations on your heart. We repent in hope. We repent in hope because why? Because Christ is our advocate before the Father. And no matter how many times we fail, we can come back before him in repentance and receive a fresh supply of grace and reconciliation. So repentance is an important remedy. But third, a rehearsal of the gospel. A rehearsal of the gospel. All gospel work and no gospel contemplation will shrink the Christian's heart. Pragmatic Christianity is a problem, and it's everywhere. The idea is, let's do more, and that will solve everything. And we have abandoned the contemplative Christian life. Once upon a time, meditation was a spiritual discipline. We're not very good at doing that anymore. As David said, I will meditate on your law all day long. There is no mistake more terrible than to suppose that activity in Christian work can take the place of depth in Christian affections. That's B.B. Warfield. We must contemplate and meditate upon the love of God. We must be good gardeners of our hearts. When the seeds of God's love go out, are you a good gardener of your heart? Or do the cares of the world grow up quickly and choke it out? Andrew Fuller said this, "The love of God is a plant of heavenly extraction, but being planted in an unfriendly soil, it requires to be well guarded and watered." Are you a gardener of your heart? We must be if we would see our hearts enlarged by the love of God. We must resolve also to a diligent use of the means of grace. We need the word. We need fellowship. We need to attend to these things if we would grow in grace. And finally, we must have a reliance upon the Spirit. As I've said, until the Spirit of life is given to us, we can do nothing. And that is the great lesson of this. I will run in the way of your commandments sounds really good, but the power behind it doesn't come from you. It must come from God. And so it is. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And Christian, this is a model prayer for us. It's a model prayer for us. We must resolve to do good, but we must do so with an anticipation that God will work in us. Brothers, sisters, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We need his help. And so let us now close in prayer and ask it of him. Dear Lord and Holy Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you teach us that we must resolve to do good, but we must anticipate that you will work in us. We know our hearts before you are often cold, they have often been shrunk by the cares of this world. We pray, Lord, that you would come and that you, in your spirit, you would enlarge our hearts, that you would impress upon us your love for us, Lord, that you give us a fresh apprehension of your love for us, that as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that we would have the strength to comprehend what is the height and depth, breadth and width of your love for us. Lord, that you would accomplish in us all our resolves to do good by your power and your strength. Lord, I pray that you would grow us in our faith, grow us in our reliance upon your Spirit. And Lord, that you would help us to grow ultimately in our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.